Let's pray.
Father of grace, we now come to you because you have spoken to us, and we ask that you would make the speaker keep me from error, and for the sake of your people, open our eyes to better see your word, open our ears so they're not deaf to the things that you say, and be merciful with us and be tender. Father, we ask that you would build us up by what you do through your word. It's in his name, it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you would, as you're being seated, turn to the book of Ephesians. We started reading in the Bible today from Genesis chapter 8, where Jacob finds himself being sent away by his parents to find a wife from his uncle's family. Next week, we'll read kind of what happens, but he manages to finally find his uncle Laban, and he gets a job helping with livestock. Laban, who's this character who kind of flips back and forth between somewhat helpful and mostly scoundrel, he agrees to a deal where he'll let Jacob marry his younger daughter Rachel for 7 years' hard labor. Now, generally speaking, Laban is more scoundrel than good guy, at least scoundrel enough to deceive Jacob on his wedding night by slipping in the other sister as the bride so that Jacob can be cling to him, another 7 years of labor that'll come after that. And knowing that he's a scoundrel, can you imagine the kinds of things that a guy like Laban would make Jacob do for those 7 years of labor? Just picture what kind of low man on the totem pole, bottom of the barrel kind of jobs get assigned to Jacob, because what's he going to do? He's working for Rachel. He's working, he's made this promise over 7 long years. Evidently, it didn't matter a bit, because you read in Genesis 29:20 that says that Jacob worked those 7 years, and they seemed like only a few days because of his love for Rachel. What a line, right? They seemed like only a few days because of his love for Rachel. If a deeply flawed man could love like that, just imagine what lengths is Jesus Christ going to do in order to secure the one that he loves. Now, it's true that the church can be all sorts of ugly. Even if Crosspoint seems to be doing some things well or areas where there is some health, and I sure hope that there is, everyone in here will have some kind of story about how the church hurt you or at least failed to love you well. And everyone knows stories outside these walls where an assembly is gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually what's happening is something that probably brings more shame on the name of Christ. Instead of being beautiful like Rachel, we're a gathered church of the unlovables. And yet, God's not surprised at all by our failings. And what's incredible is that he still has a large number of statements that he's written down for us about who the church really is that are absolutely incredible and absolutely full of glory and appreciation and love for those people. And if it's really a responsibility and a calling that God gives to the church to call lost sinners to come and find salvation in Christ, which it is, then it would seem important that we're able to see and love the glory of the church that she's been given, not only her flaws. So to that end, we're going to dip into a few themes that I think are pretty obvious. Most of you will probably already notice, have thought about them to some extent, all found kind of within the book of Ephesians. You could find them in several places, and they overlap. I will not talk about all the places where every theme shows up, but I think you can see God's picture of the church is actually pretty stunning, and you can see that he feels about his church pretty much like Jacob felt about Rachel. So these are the themes. Theme one, God loves the church as his treasure. Theme two, God cares for the church as his body. And the third theme, God flaunts the church as his victory. So first, let's just take these one by one. God loves the church as his treasure. So go to Ephesians 1. We're going to look at verse 18. This verse that's right in the middle of Paul's prayer for his church. Right, Paul takes the time to think out and write out his prayers just to help you and I, who are now reading it, be able to focus our attention just more clearly on what God has done. So God has already made a list in the first half of the chapter of all the reasons that these Ephesians are so rich because of Christ. And now somehow he has to get those reasons inside of them so that they work themselves down into their soul, into their guts. It's like some of you experienced this. Maybe some of you actually haven't experienced this, which also now shows how old I am. But you've been to a pop machine, an arcade, a soda machine, and you've put a coin in where your finger, the coin is all the way in and your finger hits on the outside of the machine. So it's no longer within your grasp, but it's all the way in the machine. And then you sit there because you're waiting for the sound. You can't press the button and get anything yet. There's some sort of in-between right there where the coin is in the machine, but yet it's not functional. And if you've mastered either the fist double tap right where you put the coin in, or some of you have maybe gone to the whole length of trying to shake the machine down, you wait until that coin hits just enough of the ramp and just enough of the slot to where it finally sinks down in and you hear it clink at the bottom. And then you can press your button. That's what Paul's written prayers are like for us. It's taking all of those things that are out there that you hear, and they're just rattling just on the outside. And every time he prays for us, every time we pray for one another, it's as if another coin has dropped and gotten down to where it's actually meant to be. And that truth is now carrying itself out. So listen to how he prays. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Remember, he's talking to Christians, but he's praying for them to have their eyes of their heart enlightened. So that's the coin dropping. That's your senses exploding, more knowing, more seeing, better hearing, more understanding. Okay, what does he want of what? He wants those things to happen. He get three things now that he's asking for more understanding of. One, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So all I want to do for this moment is just to plant down on that second one for a second. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What's he saying there? Whose glorious inheritance is he referring to? Is he referring to the saints, our glorious inheritance? He's talked about that already before in the chapter. No, he's not talking about that. It's his glorious inheritance. It's the same person mentioned before, that you, the saints, may know what is the hope to which he has called you. It's that same he who gave you a calling. Who is the he that also has a wealth of glory of inheritance? It's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That's who the he, the his riches, is referring back to. It's God's inheritance that he will someday receive. Okay, do you see that? So if it's God's inheritance, now the question becomes, what is the inheritance made of? Is he inheriting the earth? Is he going to receive all the glory that every angel will ever have? Is it angels giving him glory? Right? It's his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul wants you to pray that you'll get it down in your soul that God thinks of the church as his inheritance, as his treasure, that he is thrilled with the idea of all of these different, fallen, broken people being united and brought together under the saving work of the Son so that they belong to him forever. So there's just one instance of this theme, that God thinks of the church, loves the church as this treasure. Now, flip over to the next chapter. Flip over to chapter 2. And now he starts talking about bringing the Jews and non-Jews together under this banner of Christ. And he says, verse 18 of chapter 2, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So he tells the saints there in Ephesus, the church, that they're being formed. It's very clear there. They're being formed into some kind of new temple or house where God's going to be. Now, if you've made it all the way through the Old Testament, you'll find that the idea where some sort of place where God's presence is going to be, it's all over the place. It's a dominant idea that's kind of moving all the way from the beginning all through the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed when you read the book of Exodus, okay, out of 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, do you know how many are devoted to the whole story of the plagues coming out of Egypt, all the people, Pharaoh's demise, everything else happening? Out of 40 chapters, 15. There's 15 chapters out of 40. Out of the rest of the 25 chapters, 13 of those are completely devoted either to instruction and preparation to build the tabernacle or the actual building and making of the tabernacle. So in the book of Exodus, you have almost as much time spent to the details of how you get the curtains in the right place for the dwelling of God as you do for the demise of Pharaoh under the Red Sea. And if you move on in the Old Testament, you come to, you know, David and all of his plans to build this great temple. You have 12-ish chapters just in Chronicles alone of David setting aside materials, preparing Solomon, you know, getting all the plans ready for how the temple is going to be built, and then actually executing it under Solomon's reign for the temple actually getting constructed. 12 chapters there. I haven't even mentioned anything about an entire book called Leviticus just devoted to what's going to go inside the temple. Then you come to Ezekiel, and you get the prophet. They've been banished and exiled out of the land by this point. And here they are on the far reaches in Babylon, and Ezekiel's going to spend 9 chapters at the end of his prophecy detailing what? Detailing a glorious new temple with all of its height, with all of its depth, all the little instructions of how it's going to be put together, detailing this new place that's going to come, this new temple, and what it's going to be. Is the point of all of that so that you are more skilled in architectural drawings of some kind? Why is God doing that through the whole Old Testament? All the gold coverings, all the priceless treasures put into the tabernacle and temple, what are they? They're all signposts. They're all pointers trying to get you to the reality of what the church is. They're all directing you so that eventually you would see there's got to be some kind of structure that's going to be built at some point where God can finally dwell with his people. Because every other one they get kicked out of. And that's the church. He loves his church. Both the invisible, where all the Christians all time are gathered in this kind of heavenly assembly, but also every visible expression of wherever an embassy is placed, this being one of those, Crosspoint being one of those local expressions of what's happening of all the saints in the heavens. Whether in Ephesus, where Jews or Gentiles needed this reminder, or Crosspoint, with its any kind of possible division, fighting could distract us from just thinking about the church is this beautiful dwelling place where God is bringing these people together for his presence to be. He loves the church as his treasure. All of those temples, all the gold, all the furnishings, everything else, pale in comparison to this new temple that he's building. So there's one theme. Next, let's think about theme two, that God actually cares for his body. Now, this is obvious in some respect, but I don't know that we often take time to think of asking the question differently. So flip over with me to Ephesians 4. This is a whole set of instructions to the church of how we live together, how we intermingle with one another, what we're supposed to do. But I want to ask the question of, what does it tell us about God? Okay, so chapter 4, listen in verse 11 through 16. It says, "And he," that is Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Okay, what does that passage tell us about God? This is why the body illustration just works so well for all the different ways that Paul wants to do it. What does God want to do with the church? Verse 12, he wants the body to be built up. Verse 13, he wants it to move to maturity. 14, he doesn't want it to remain in adolescence. He doesn't want it to stay in childhood. He wants it to move out of being a child, more mature. Verse 15, he wants us to grow. Paul is using all these different angles of the body metaphor to tell us that we live out our church lives together, striving to live and to speak the truth of Christ in a way that Christ loved us, so that we might end up looking like who? Like Christ. It's so that we end up growing up into that full picture, image, what we've seen of Christ. So you can see that it's not just God's goal for the church, or it's not just God's goal that you want to keep your eye on for how we're supposed to act. It's that he provides what she needs so that she can reach that goal. Right, you can see that in verse 11, where Christ is the head of his body, and what does he provide? He gives these truth tellers, these prophets, apostles, for building up the body of Christ. They're supposed to serve as truth-telling examples so that this thing happens. This body goes from childhood to maturity. And they're supposed to do things like to feed it true things, warn it of things that will stunt its growth. And then in the verses at the beginning of chapter 4, you can read about the calling to this one identity that kind of sets the stage for everything. So before it ever begins, there's kind of this whole like flat stage of where all of this oneness is kind of put in of things that you're participating in. It's the place from where Christ is then taking care to just work his body together so that each little individual saint as well as all together are just constantly growing up. And there may be lots of things that can aid us in that, but verse 15 is the thing that we've got to master first. It's the big thing that the church has to master, which is learning how to just over and over again speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. That's one of the devices he has given us that he's actually, you know, exampled for us so that we can begin to do that. All right, so now let's turn over to chapter 5 and look at the same kind of body metaphor. Another, again, he uses the body and he's going to just turn the angle a little bit. So go down to verse 25. Just like the verses we just read, I want you to ask yourself this as we're reading through it. How does Christ care for his body? We pretty often jump to how a husband needs to be like Christ. Today, I just want you to stop, first focus on what is Christ doing that any husband should be copying? How does he treat the body? Verse 25, chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, as those verses are being read, what kinds of things just stand out about Christ's care? Right? Verse 25, he loved and died for her. Verse 26, he's cleansing and washes her. Verse 27, he's dressing her in beauty. Verse 29, he nourishes and he cherishes her. Just one paragraph, and you've got at least seven descriptions right there of how he cares for his church. When Christ looks at the church, he's already able to see what the body will be after he's fed, warm, cleansed, cared for her. He's already paid for the necessary requirements that she should be his. He died for her, which is shorthand, right, for his life, his suffering, and his death on her for her life, so that she could be redeemed. Having her sins taken away, brought into a relationship with him, she was not able to remove her guilt, no matter. Like she had this guilt upon her, as we all do, and no matter whether she actually felt so under the burden guilty of it, or whether she was completely unknown and her conscience wasn't bothered by all of her sins and stains anyway, he purchased her so that she could be redeemed and be brought to him. And when she moved from death to life by the gracious work of God through hearing and believing the gospel, she now receives more attention, more intensive care than any other body in the universe. Right? We're supposed to heal cuts and bruises and everything else. There is no body. It doesn't matter what YouTube video you've popped up on your screen that shows how to get fit for the season or whatever else it is, there is nobody that has been cared for like Christ's body. Jonathan Edwards, he was once preaching at another church. There was a new pastor being installed. And the point that he wanted to make about Christ's care for his bride, for his own body, it actually can be said to be the whole reason that Christ came. So this is what he said, quote, "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse towards whom he might fully exercise infinite goodness, infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, that in this way God might be glorified. This care is another theme that's just running through a letter like Ephesians. So we have the church that's his treasure. We have the church receives his care. Finally, just one more theme to look at, we'll touch on, is that the church is God's flaunting of his victory. I don't know if flaunting is the right kind of word. I thought about parades or shows off the church as his victory. None of those seem to quite fit right for this kind of cavalier attitude that God has in taking the church and just setting them forward in front of all of the rest of the world to watch. And he doesn't seem at all bothered by it. I mean, I guess we shouldn't be surprised, because the same God who thought death through a cruel, unjust crucifixion of his son was the best way. It was the most surprising thing we've ever seen, but it was the best way to secure the salvation of his church. But it's still jarring that God is quite content to put the church forward before the world, and not just before the world, but it's as if right now there is a balcony just all around watching what's happening within this church and within the world, where the angels and all the principalities and all the things that exist in the heavenlies are there to watch the church. God is flaunting his victory. So turn with me, let's go back to Ephesians 1. And let's pick up this last item that he prayed for. Ephesians 1, and we're gonna look verse 19, just these last few verses at the end of the chapter. It says this: he prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, let's just take a moment. Let's just think through those last two verses, 22 and 23. See what Paul is claiming. Verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet. Who's the he? Who puts all things under his feet? Well, just like the other part of the prayer, if you just follow it back up, you see that it's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He is the one who puts all things under Christ's feet. That seems pretty clear, right? God is exalting Christ after his resurrection by seating him as the top ruler of all time. But it says that God puts things under Christ's feet and then does what? He gives him, God gives Christ as head over all things to the church. It doesn't say that God gives the church over to Christ as some sort of reward for what Christ has done. That's true, but that's not what this verse says. The verse says that God gives him, gives Christ in all of his royal glory, power, presence over to the church. The church. This group of idolaters, liars, coveters, general all-around knuckleheads are chosen, made alive, given faith, and now are the tangible expression of Christ's kingly rule upon the earth. As the church. Right? Do you see this in verse 23? What is the church? How does he describe it? Which is his body, which is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. That is, if you're looking to see where you can see the full kingly presence and power of the risen Christ, wherever you want to look to see where it might be, you're supposed to look at us. You're supposed to look at the church to see that. That's not a mistake. That's the plan. You've got all sorts of people who use lines like, I like Christ, but just not the church. Or people who will say, you know, why doesn't Christ, if he really wants me to believe, why doesn't he just appear again so that I could really see him, listen to him? But God's already planned for that. He decided that what the world would need is a group of people bound together under Christ as their king as the demonstration that he's real. That the church would actually be the picture of his victory. Do you want to experience the saving power of Christ? You see it in the church, where week in and week out, the saints who have tasted that salvation come together proclaiming, praying, singing about the great victory that Christ has won. And then they love one another as they have been loved. If you want to experience your experience of Christ to increase, you embed yourself in the body. You embed yourself in the church, which is the fullness of him. I actually think that's the less clear passage, that this is what God is doing. Now turn over to Ephesians 3. And Paul has begun to kind of ramp up how he's talking about what he's doing as a missionary and his call as an apostle, all these kinds of things. And this is what he writes. Verse 8, chapter 3. To me, Paul writing about himself, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what's the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the church, which can now house both Jews and Gentiles, people of the ancient promises, foreign idol worshipers, both of them can now be brought under Christ in this new church, which is going to be on the stage where God's incredible plan is getting played out, all before that balcony, right? It says before all those things that are in the heavenlies, those rulers, those authorities. This is the balcony watching down where God's wisdom is being played out before them. And it's through whom? It's through the church. Where is the place where these two are now joined as the new people of God? It's in the church. So God is intentionally putting forth the church as the demonstration his plan's working. It's working. He's won. It's his eternal purpose to bring all things under Jesus, and that's how much he thinks about this people that he saved, saving, and finally will save in Christ forever. So there, in a nutshell, we're talking about missions this month, but these kind of glorious truths about the church, these themes that are just pulled through and ran through a letter, are just hanging out there to say, okay, how does God, what does it look like to involve ourselves in what God is doing throughout the world? How do we start to think in different kind of ways about people being reached, brought into the church? I'm just going to flesh out 15 or so ways. I'm just kidding. Just a few ways of which we can think about how these themes kind of come to life. So first, maybe this is the most obvious, is that God is really so bold as to promote his church as the sign of his victory. What does that do to our expectations of missions? What becomes of our expectation? Well, our expectation becomes that our people will continue to be saved and brought into the church and churches around the globe. It seems pretty likely to succeed, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like if God is standing behind something that it's likely to be a failure project. That influences and affects the way that we think about what are the prospects of us simply, whether it's us just sharing the gospel with neighbors, all the way to the funds that we send across the world for other churches to be built up. I'm not ignoring that Christ also promised growing opposition to the gospel, and that you can certainly have churches that disobey Christ to the point where they're not even worthy of being called a church. I'm just stating that if God thinks the church is a good plan and he's standing behind it, there is good reason for us to think our efforts in prayer, our lives trying to live and obey and do as he's intended, they are likely to succeed, and he loves them. He loves them. In light of the theme that the church is really his treasure, I think it encourages us to seek to partner with missionaries and other churches that also really treasure the church. We want other people that we are connected to also be thinking about the church as a whole and wanting to also bring people into this place that is God's plan, but it's the thing that he says he treasures. Do they pray? Do they preach? Do they disciple in such a way that God calls people into the church and are built up to look like the Savior? And I think it would affect also just our local efforts in sharing the gospel as well, realizing that there's some kind of affirmation of as we're sharing the gospel that God gives within his church. I mean, how many of you at some point have been led to conviction, repentance, you know, brought to change of some kind, not just because you were in contact with one person who was speaking the truth to you, but that you began to have some sort of contact with multiple people within a body, and you began to see they love each other differently than I am loving other people, or they have something that I don't have. That's because God has treated and treasured the church in that kind of way. And the church, as Christ prayed for in John 17, as they love one another, as they treasure one another as the way God has treasured the church, that begins to be seen by people, and it affirms the words that you're saying are actually true in the gospel. It adorns the gospel, as Paul would say in another place. Lastly, if we think about how God and Christ nourishes and cherishes his church, it seems to me that our emphasis in missions is to see people who have a very long view about being able to build up the church. Even if they're currently doing evangelization and discipleship, do they care about making sure the Bible is taught and explained clearly, just week in and week out, that the saints are fed? Don't we want the care in the loving relationships within the body to kind of reflect what we want people on the outside to understand about love? So there's this old kind of phrase that whatever you want to win people with is what you want to win them to. And this kind of idea that if you really want to grab another person's heart so they see the beauty of Christ, then that has to be the same kind of experience that's already happening within the body. If you want them to understand where there's going to be care for the body, week in, week out, fed, nourished, then that's the thing that comes across in our proclamation of the gospel as well. And what that could mean is that we all here, we might be the current generation and the next generation and the generation of that is just simply busy feeding and nourishing the church. As much as we might love to see the gospel suddenly take off and grab all sorts of hearts around this community and others, as broad and far as we might see it, we might be this generation that is simply preparing, being faithful, feeding for the next generation, that they get to see that gospel fruit. And so we just take seriously nourishing, caring, the cherishing that Christ does to the church, we then all are just participating in. That God willing, we might get to see the fruit of that. And if not, the way that we carried ourselves on, just week in and week out in caring for the church, leads to another generation that is doing the same, and leads to someday that the Lord might be gracious, and all of a sudden, this building, or maybe some other place called Cross Point, or a whole other church altogether, reaps the benefits of all of the labors that were put in of people they will never even know. So I offer just those as a few applications that might flow out of this kind of high view of the glory of the church. God sees the church in a way that we're just less likely to talk about the church this way. We're quick to see a lot of faults and a lot of problems, but God has an awful lot of things to say about the glory that's in his church, how he treasures it, and how he loves it. And obviously, with all of those kinds of statements, it presses on us to be the kind of people, because we've been redeemed by Christ, to see the church in the same kind of light. Let's pray to that end. Father, we do pray that the way that you have secured for yourself a people and have redeemed them and paid for all of their sins and are working in them so graciously to move them from one degree of glory to another and finally to bring them into a home where you will be with us forever without any barriers. We just ask that you would grant us a vision of what that will be, that all the things that you say about the church will just sink down deep into our hearts, that we would long to see things as you see them. And so be gracious and be tender with us. Let us be more and more obedient to your word, to love to put it into practice, to love to see its fruitfulness, and let us see and labor that nations would come, that outsiders would be suddenly swept into what you are doing, that our gospel proclamation to neighbors and people coming into this church, that you would grant conviction and repentance, that people might be saved and brought into this glorious bride, the one that we will be a part of on that final day, sitting and dining with you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.